If you're new with us today and you don't normally go here to Cornerstone, you've caught us on a different kind of a Sunday, because today is our what we call the State of the Family Address. We take two Sundays out of the year and we talk about who we are, where we're going, where we've come from, and we do that on Vision Sunday at the beginning of January, and we do it on one of the Sundays at the beginning of June. And that's what today is, right? Today is our state of the family. When we sort of look at ourselves and see where we are and see where we're at and where we're going. So that being said, it's important for us today to put ourselves in the right frame, right? And to put ourselves in the right spot. Because today we're going to be talking about a very weird topic, what's oftentimes a weird topic. It's something that we don't think of very often. I mean, I think that it's absolutely essential to the way that we live our lives and the way that we live our spiritual lives. But rarely do we talk or think about the idea of centeredness. And centeredness is what we're going to talk about today. So I'm going to pray, right? And I'm going to ask that we all bow our head and close our eyes and let's get alone with God in the spaces of our heart. And just wherever you're at and whatever it is that that you've brought today, you know, we all carry things that are with us. We all carry the cares of the week or, you know, the situations that we're walking through, a conflict, whatever it might be. There's always things that we bring into this space and into this place with us. And those are the things that that can oftentimes distract and pull us away from what it is that God would have for us. So in the quietness of your own heart, I would encourage you with the Holy Spirit to invite the quietness of the Holy Spirit into your heart. While all other securities fail, all the other places that we think are safe or that are, you know, that we hope to be everything that they can be, those places ultimately, you know, what will fail us? Relationships, you know, we're human, we're fallen, and the relationships that they fail in places that we think we're safe oftentimes aren't, or they come back to bite us in ways that we didn't expect, and it's hard to carry that, but you are our good Heavenly Father who never fails, and you are our place, a true place of safety and security. You are the only place of safety and security. And so we thank you for being that. We thank you for being our rock. We thank you for being our shelter. We thank you for being the place that we can hide. We thank you for the beauty of Jesus that you've given us. And we rest in that today. God, turn our hearts and our spirits and our minds toward our center. Maybe you're at the center, maybe you're not, but make us aware of it now in this space that we're at, of what it is that that is our center, that is our source. We bless you. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. So like I said, today we're going to talk about centeredness and for our State of the Family concept this time around. I felt like God was drawing us to talk about our center and our source point. Something is the center of our world. Right? Something is the center of our world. Everyone worships something. There is no such thing as an atheist. We all have a God that we worship. That God might be ourselves. It might be humanism. It might be you know, intellect. It might be career. It might be God. You know, but we all worship something. Something is at the center. Something is our source point. The reason why center is so important is because center is what sparks motivation. Right? Your motivations are not the center of who you are. Your motivations come from somewhere. And motivations are everything. God cares about the heart. Faith is a matter of the heart. God cares about not just what you do, but he cares about why you do it. And if there is not a good why behind a what, then the what is actually non-existent. It's just this stuff that flies away. It gets burned up in the fire. You know, it's the chaff that gets blown away. It's the perishable things that we build structures out of. Right? Motivations are everything because motivations speak the heart. The center, your center, sparks your motivation. Right? Motivations don't stand in and of themselves. Right? They come from somewhere. We are dependent creatures. None of us is our own source point. We all rely on God outside of ourselves. Even those of us that want to run around like chickens with our heads cut off and act like God doesn't exist and that it doesn't really matter what I do with my life, right? Something is at the center of that. And our ability to recognize what's at our center and to seek what it is that God would have be at our center is the key to what it means for us to live a life like God would have us live. We all know that Jesus is supposed to be at the center. And so, like, I spent most of the last month racking my brain, like, trying to think of a good illustration for what Jesus being at the center looks like, right? So next slide, please. We sometimes think of it in terms of like concentric circles, you know, and these are the different spheres of your life. And Jesus needs to be in the center circle. And then, you know, your spouse needs to be in the second circle and your kids in the third circle and so on and so forth. We spent a while with a different kind of an illustration, next slide, of a chain, you know, and a chain of relationships. And Jesus, you know, needs to be this. We talk about our list of priorities, you know, these different sorts of things like who's first in your life and who's on your list. I don't think any of those things actually get to center, right? They're all 2D. They're all two-dimensional and they're too categorized. Like that's not the point. The illustrations just fall short of what it is that God would have us, I think, to really think about what it means to have Christ at the center, because you and I are not two-dimensional people. We're not two-dimensional people physically, emotionally, or spiritually. We have all of these crazy dimensions to us, and so trying to picture it well has been very difficult. But I think that in a flash of brilliance, maybe you saw it from the Starbucks in Lancaster, it came to me, a thought about what a good illustration of center might be, all right? So take a look at this. This is scintillating stuff. You're going to love it, this 1970s science video. So, Justin, play this for us, please, if you would. When it comes down to it, like the gyroscope can only be explained so far scientifically. After a while, it's sort of like the same thing that's in dark matter. There's like just sort of like this energy that's there that nobody can explain. You know, angular momentum. Like they said, physicists have come to recognize that this thing stays up and doesn't hit the table and it spins around because of angular momentum. You know, when you get down to it and you really try and get a physicist to explain what angular momentum is, there isn't a good explanation. You can only go with a gyroscope so far before you go, it's just crazy. You know, but when we think about something at the center, I think that this gyroscope idea is much more like who we are, right? You are a three-dimensional, holistic person. There are so many facets and designs and things in your life and fit to your life that to try and simply list it out and keep your list in order is oftentimes it just becomes an exercise in religious duty, you know, and God doesn't ask of duty from his children. He asks for obedience. Like, duty is out. Duty is from the enemy when it comes to spirituality, when it comes to following God. Obedience is very much in, right? But we are holistic people, and our motivation connected to our obedience is absolutely crucial, right? But that takes into effect so many different things. Like that, the way that lives itself out in your life has everything to do with where you are, where you came from, how you were developed, how you think, where you live, what land you're from. You know, I mean, there's so many different things in this. And this idea of this spherical object that has a spinning energy at the center of it that keeps it doing what it's meant to do, particularly useful for direction, is a great concept of what it means to have Jesus at the center. A gyroscope will only work if that wheel is perfectly center. If it's off, it's done. It doesn't work. And if the wheel isn't spinning, obviously it doesn't work. Jesus at the center of our lives, Jesus at the center of who we are, it's more than just keeping him on top of the list. It's more than making sure that you hit the target in the center. Right? I think that devalues and undermines what it means to be human. When what God fully desires for us is to be fully human, a lot of times Christians are so busy that we actually become so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. And that's like, sometimes people say that as a compliment. That's the worst thing you could hear. You're put on this earth to be earthly good. Like, that's why you're here. And to become so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good is ridiculous. The atonement actually makes you more human, not less human. It just makes you more human the way that God designed you to be. That's a different sermon. In the meantime, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Because I think that we, as Americans today, if we honestly look at ourselves, honestly look at our culture, honestly look the way that we look at the way that we were raised and how we think, identifying our center is nearly impossible. It's because there are so many things that go for it. I mean, I would very much like to stand up here in front of you today and say Jesus is at my center, and in doing so, I would be a hypocrite. You know, Jesus is at my center sometimes. But there are so many other things that compete for that center that for me to stand up here and tell you that I live this consistent life of gyroscopically being always on task and in the right place doing the right thing. Oh, I keep Jesus on top of my priority list. Don't get me wrong. You know, I read my Bible and pray, and I mean, heck, you know, I gave my life to ministry. Ooh. You know, but really, none of that really matters when it comes down to it, because all of those things can be in place and I can still be, at my core, completely off from who it is that God would have me to be. When God chose a people to be his people, he taught them from the very get-go to have him at their center. It was of first concern when God looked down and chose Abraham and said, for Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And when he made of him a great nation, and he released him from Egypt, and then he gave them his government, like the way that God wants you to live your life, he put himself at the center of it. God crafted, and originally, he crafted a people who were told and described and know how to have God at their center. That's what Deuteronomy 6 is. Deuteronomy 6 is the most important verses in the Old Testament for a Jewish mind, right? This is the Shema. This is the key central blessing to all of Judaic life. Without the Shema, there is no Judaism. Verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may go do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. And here in verse 4 we find the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Take your Bible, turn over to Psalm 78. And while you're turning to Psalm 78, the Shema is taken very completely literally by the people of Israel. Like, completely literally. Like, they would actually wear boxes on their foreheads that had the words of Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, on paper in the box. Right? They would have a mezuzah on the outside of their door. And inside this little case would be these words written on a piece of parchment and rolled up and put in the mezuzah. And when you go into a Jewish home, you would kiss your hand and you would touch the mezuzah as you go in. They literally talked with their children about this all the time. All of Judaic life revolved around blessing the Lord, the one who gives us the abundance of this, or who gives us this, or who has blessed us with this knowledge, or given us this opportunity. You know, God is at the center of everything. This is an intergenerational structure that God set up for how we are meant to be centered on God as the people of God. In Psalm 78, there's another concept in place. Verse 1, give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast and whose spirit was not faithful to God. All right, listen closely. Verse 8, that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast and whose spirit was not faithful to God. If you ever go into a Jewish synagogue, you'll walk in the door, and there will be sort of an entryway, and everywhere you look, there will be reminders of the Torah. The Torah is the first five books of the Old Testament, right? Everywhere you look, there will be reminders of Torah. There will be these words and this alphabet, you know, and these different things, and there will be the basket of yarmulkes, and so you can put one of those on, and then you will turn, and you'll go into the sanctuary. And the first thing, the first place that your eyes will be drawn, because they can't help but be drawn there, is up to the very front. There is a large ornamental box that is set up there. It looks sort of like a really, really, really fancy cupboard, right? And this cupboard is placed, and all of them will have a gable, right? So there will be a couple pillars off the side, and there will be a gable in the middle, and these doors will open. And when these doors open, what is hidden inside and what is kept in there is the scroll of the Torah. And every synagogue gathering, every synagogue assembly, every formal synagogue assembly, at some point, the rabbi will go to the front, or the leader will go to the front, and he will bless the Lord as he opens these doors, and as he takes from its residence, not from its cupboard, from its residence, from its house, the Torah scroll. And he'll walk over to the podium, and he will unroll the Torah scroll, and he will, with a special tool, he will follow along, and he will read the Torah reading for that day. And then there will be sermons or thoughts about the Torah reading for that day. All the worship preceding the reading is about Torah. All the discussion about the reading after that is about Torah. It's all about Torah. It's all for the purpose of getting to know the Word, of getting into this book. The synagogue system that came developed, that developed after the fall of Jerusalem, had at its center Torah. Right? The Jews wanted to be known and were known as people of the book. People who understood this and who went after it and who read it and who memorized it. And your standing in Jewish society was about how well you know the Torah. It was the center point. It is the center point. It is the point. All of Judaic life centers around Torah. Is that what God told them to center on? No. Right? I mean, it sounds great, but God prefers us to be centered on him, as opposed to the things around us that we would prefer to center on, that actually might be good, but taken out of their wrong place and context, become something very, very bad. Right? We had the exact same experience in our lives as well. I mean, it's incredibly easy to get off track and to be very involved in church all at the same time. You know, we can do this till we're blue in the face. The scriptures reveal Jesus to us, the one that we're meant to be centered on. To put this book at the center is to miss Jesus. Right? Jesus is revealed here, but Jesus is revealed in so many other ways and places as well. And we know that he's primarily revealed here, and we know that those other revelations walk through the grid of this, because this we hold as standard. But Jesus desires us to worship him, not to worship our book. It's so easy to get off on so many things that keep us away from Jesus at our center, and to look like everything is just fine, but to be missing the core of what it means. It is possible to walk through our lives keeping all of the commandments, doing everything that God wanted us to do, doing it just right, down to the nth degree, and to completely miss Jesus. It's the story of the Pharisees. It's the story of the Sadducees, who did everything that God told them to, as perfectly as it could ever have been done, and Jesus is literally standing right in front of them, and they miss him. I wonder how much Jesus is standing right in front of us and is saying, here I am, I'm right here, I love you, and we are busy with other things or distracted by other things or living in a system that we once knew that Jesus never wanted us to know him by. What does it mean for us to have Christ at the center? I think one of the key things that we see in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and in Psalm 78 is that the way that we come to know God and the way that we are focused on him and centered on him, the way that he desires us to be, is to have an eye not for ourselves, but rather for our children and for our children's children and for the people that come after us. If you look at Deuteronomy 6, and Psalm 78, you'll see it the whole way through, that we exist not for ourselves. But one of the things that has taken over the American church is that God loves you, and God died for you so that you can know him and have a personal relationship with him. And now that you know him, you need to be obedient so that God is pleased with you, and you need to do the things that you do so that God can be happy with you. And to have Jesus the center of your life means that you and God are fine, and everything is cool, right? And so it's all about me and God, and it's my relationship with God. And we all come together here to this place called church, bringing our own individual relationships with God into this thing that we're trying to create called community, where we're all doing our individual relationship with God on whatever level we might be. And so we all intersect Jesus at this point or at that point, and we all come together with our stories and me doing something personally with God myself and you doing something personally with God yourself, and try then together to do something communally together. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I just want to say that right up front. Like, I'm not saying that's bad. I'm just wondering if it's the fullness of what it is that God has for us. Like, I'm wondering, and I'm thinking out loud and positing the question, what does it mean for a people, for a communal people, to have God at their center? What does it mean to have Jesus at their center? Don't get me wrong. I believe that Jesus saves me. You know, and I believe that by grace, through faith, I've been redeemed, and I believe the same thing for you. What I'm wondering is if our personal, individualistic, self-centered culture of Americanism that we live in hasn't worked its way into the church so much so that we lose sight of and lose the fact and the common bond that we have in Christ, a call from God not to serve myself and not even necessarily to serve you, but that together we create an environment whereby we are all serving one another by serving those who are coming behind us. And today's sermon is not about children's ministry or youth ministry or any of those things. This is a purely theoretical and theological idea of what it means for a people of God to be called out from the world and the culture that we're a part of and to truly have Jesus at his center. And the one common thing that I see in that theology, in that theory, is that their mind is for those coming after them, not for themselves. The belief that Jesus is the center and that Jesus is the point is the key to what it means to be the people of God. And the way that we live in that is to have a mind outside of ourselves. I mean, it's the same vision that we talked about back in May, you know, to where so often we think of the church as this box, and we're the church inside this box, and there's a bunch of people outside the box out there, and our goal is to get them in. when that's not what the scriptures teach at all. The goal is not to get them in. That's not our job at all. God gets people into his family. It's our job to be the church where we are, wherever we are, all the time. And so it's much more about the church going out than it is about anyone coming in. And when we go out and when we are that spot, our mindset is where things go wrong. Because for the most part, most of us as American Christians still think of ourselves. You know, it's what capitalism is built upon. You pay yourself first. Spiritually, you pay yourself first. What does it mean to be a people of God whose focus is not on ourselves, but whose focus is completely outside of ourselves in a way that it blesses those, not just who are around us, but those who are coming behind us as well? I mean, how much does this vibe with the concept of compassion? How much does this vibe with the children that live in your neighborhood and that you see every day? You know, how much does this vibe with blessing and honoring senior saints in our lives so as to receive and release them to be blessing givers? You realize most older Christians in churches around America are terrified, not blessed. And so they selfishly hold on to an old wineskin because no one is offering them safety and security of unconditional love that says we're going to serve and greet you and meet you where you're at. I remember being in France with a friend of mine, a missionary. We were in Paris, and we were outside, and it was on a big street, and there was like this old lady. This lady was like 180 years old, and she was out in the street, and she was sweeping. And she was like sweeping like gravel up out of a gutter. And I said to Alan, I was like, Alan, what's this lady doing? He's like, that's her job. I was like, that's mean. He's like, no, that's honoring. This society still believes that she has a place to give. You know, we create homes for old people and you know, think of them as a weight to our capitalistic society. You know, we create holding tanks for teenagers where they're fun and blessed in our churches for a long time, and then they hit this age of 13 when they become anathema, and then we try and create this holding tank called youth ministry where we entertain them for a certain amount of years, and then we somehow try and reintegrate them, and we wonder why when most kids graduate from high school, they also graduate from church. And it's because the church has adopted the world's mindset that adolescence is something to be afraid of. When adolescence isn't something to be afraid of at all, it's just that we're letting the world tell us how to raise our kids instead of vice versa. I mean, in Jewish society, age 13, you're an adult member of the community, expected to man up. You know, and to be a part. It's an interesting concept. It seems like, and what's thinking and rumbling in the back of my head, and not just in the back of my head, but now the front of my head, is that God is having us rethink what it means to be a communal people who live and think outside of ourselves. And we heard this back in May on Vision Sunday from like an evangelistic perspective of we're going to get out, we're going to get outside of our walls, we're going to be out there more intentionally. And today, there's a communal aspect to it as well that says, why do we let the public school system tell us how to educate our kids in the Bible? Why are we splitting up people in our churches according to ages? Is that really what God would have for us? Don't get me wrong. I understand a five-year-old learns differently. I still believe that in what's going on up there as opposed to how I'm teaching you right now. I understand that. What I am saying is, what does it mean for us to think like God would have us think in keeping Christ at the center of all things? Because what kills us are our wineskins. Go to Mark chapter 2. When I speak of wineskin, I'm talking about a way of doing things, right? The wineskin here in Mark 2 and verse 18 is fasting. So here's a religious wineskin called fasting. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom was with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they can't fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed. And so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. And a lot of times people come to our churches and they engage churches and they engage Christians. And when they drink from us or eat the things that we give them, they go, that food is moldy or that wine stinks. You know, it's nasty. It's not good news. People don't run into Jesus when they meet Christians and go, oh, that's good news. You know, we hear people saying these days things like, you know, Jesus sounds great, but when it comes to the church, you know, I'm not a big fan of that idea. I'm not a big fan of the idea that they're saying either. What I am saying is that God desires us to be people who drink the new wine of His Spirit. God desires us to be people who are anointed with the oil of His Spirit in the moment, in the present, now, according to a Christ-centered way of living our lives. And oftentimes what gets in the way of us stepping into that are the ways that we get used to doing things or the ways that we're used to not doing things. Right? A lot of us just like to come to church and check out or come to church and check in, but then check out when we leave there, you know, and not actually be a part. But one of the interesting conversations we've had at Cornerstone here, and this has gone through my head, is Vacation Bible School. We're not having a Vacation Bible School this year. The reason why is because we couldn't answer why. There wasn't a good why reason for it. And I was thinking about it, and thinking about, you know, I was asking the Lord, do you want us to do Vacation Bible School? Do you not want us to do Vacation Bible School? I was talking to my wife about it, and Sherry's like, we do Vacation Bible School twice a week the whole year. It's called Sunrise Learning Center. It's like, that's interesting. I never thought of that. And there was peace. There's peace there because Vacation Bible School is such a tightly held wineskin by the church a lot of times. And whether or not, you know, churches around us are supposed to do it is not the point. The question is what's Cornerstone supposed to be doing? What are we called to be doing? And in thinking about Vacation Bible School, whether or not we should have Vacation Bible School, the answer was no, because we feel like God is taking us somewhere else. You know, and to lose Vacation Bible School for a year, maybe we'll do it again in the future, I don't know, but to lose Vacation Bible School over here, for some people, is a hard thing. Like, I understand that. That's a wineskin that we were used to. A lot of us grew up going to Vacation Bible School. God bless it. We learned a lot of good things there. You know, we watched a lot of our parents work really hard, you know, with Vacation Bible School and do that thing time in and time out. We also, you know, saw a lot of things happen in that space that were good for us. But is that what God wants for us now? Or does He not have something else for us at Cornerstone? It's a wineskin idea. It's the idea of how tightly are we going to hold on to things as opposed to how tightly are we going to hold on to Christ and follow what it is that He would have for us. When we live and think Christ-centered things, Jesus does mess around with us. He does pull things out that we're used to and that we like. He does break our... Jesus does not operate in comfort zones. He doesn't respect the things of the past. Go to Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, this is Jesus, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. All right, so this is that situation that I was just telling you about. It's the synagogue, it's the Sabbath, it's time for the reading of the scripture. Jesus is a rabbi, he's given the scroll. Okay, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is Isaiah 61. This is the pinnacle messianic prophecy of the Old Testament. If the Jews have to pick one Messiah prophecy to hold on to and they can't have any others, they'd pick Isaiah 61. Right? It is the pinnacle of what the Messiah is going to bring. So Jesus gets up here, and he takes the scroll, and he reads these few verses. Now, the next thing that he's supposed to do is midrash on them. In other words, teach about them, talk about them. Jesus reads the Torah, verse 20, and he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, which is completely appropriate in Judaic settings. The teacher sits when he's ready to teach. Everybody else stands. All right? And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Well, that's not in the text. If you don't know it, what Jesus is saying is this great pinnacle Messiah prophecy, this thing that you focus and that you're looking for, this Savior of the world, this Savior of your nation, he's here. He's here. It's all done. It's fulfilled. Here I am. Jesus takes a wineskin, a thousands of year old wineskin, and he brings it to the temple, to the synagogue with him, and he reads this, and he takes this wineskin, and he throws it out the window, sits down, and makes a new wineskin, and says, "I'm that." And initially, they sort of like it, and all spoke well of him, and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Like, man, this guy's smart. We know Joseph's not. And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. When we have heard you at Capernaum, what we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" In other words, they wanted a miracle. They wanted a miracle for the sake of their own. Give me, right? Who does this sound like? This sounds like American Christians. Give me more, Jesus. Do something for me. Give me a sign. Show me that you're there. And then I'll put you at the center of my life. I'll put you at the center of my life when you meet me on my terms, the way that I want to be met. And he said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the day of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." So two things he points out here. Number one is that the marginalized, the widow, right, the people who shouldn't get the blessing, they'll get the blessing. You're here asking me? Well, there's a lot of people that want a piece. But the woman over there that I haven't met yet, she's going to get it. Oh, and by the way, Naaman the Syrian, the Gentile, he's going to get the blessing too, but not you. "And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." I think that Jesus is calling us more and more as the people at Cornerstone, right? Speaking specifically of us, of ourselves, to closely examine what it means to have him at the center. What is God calling you to that puts him at the center? And the way it seems to work is that God will call you to deeper faith by destroying a wineskin that you think you like in order to reveal something better to you that God would have for you. It's our wineskins that get in the way of us following God. It's our wineskins, the things that we hold on to, that God wants to say, "Here's new wine. Here's a new idea. Here's a new way of seeing me. Here's a new thing of stepping into. Here's a new path for your marriage. Here's a new idea for your parenting. Here's a new way that your relationship should work. Here's a new calling for you." And we say, no. Or we try and take that and fit it into the way that we've always done life. And we wonder why we don't see our lives go the way that we desire to see them go. And we wonder where the people who care are And we wonder where direction is. And things are off because Jesus isn't the center. Everything else is the center. I essentially am the center. And the ways that I've gotten used to doing things are at the center. When God is calling me to embrace something new. So the question is what is God calling us to embrace? My answer to you is I don't know. But I know this. Next slide, please. That at our heart, we have heard God say this, and it is this that we will pursue. That we desire to so elevate and esteem the beauty of Jesus that his supremacy and glory in all things is the primary concern of all people at Cornerstone, in Lebanon, in southeastern PA, and around the world. That we so desire to elevate and esteem the beauty of Jesus that his supremacy and glory trump everything else. And it might seem like a strange choice of words for you, but it's on purpose. There aren't many places that you see a one concept. Like, look at this one thing. Louisa, you guys can come back up. Look at this one thing. But in Psalm 27, we find it. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. One thing I have asked and I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And God is calling us as Cornerstone to renew Jesus at the center and to receive from him the faith journey that will be, because we are walking a path that we have not walked before. And he is calling us to sacrifice the things that we have gotten used to and that we think that we like and know in order to receive from him the fullness of what that he would give us. And all of that requires us to have Christ at the center, to so elevate and esteem his beauty that everything else falls under that. And together, we do that initially and always by a return to the cross, a return to the beauty of Jesus that is a murdered man dying for someone else, which is the whole point. Right? When we live out there, that's the message that we live. When we live for the generations that come behind us as opposed to living for ourselves, that is the message that we live. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Right? The power of God is the cross of Christ. It is our unifying point. It is what we are drawn to and live in and feed off of. And at its core, what draws each of us together as this body of Christ at Cornerstone, for those of us who know God and who live in a relationship with him, is that together we consume Jesus. That we eat, drink, breathe, sleep Jesus. That he is everything and he guides and guards everything. Which is why today we will remember the cross. And we will live this picture together. In the back corner there and up here, there are elements of communion, bread and juice. And here at Cornerstone, we sing while we take communion. And if you are a believer in Jesus and you are a part of the body of Christ, then we invite you to take with us. And there will be an elder back there and an elder up here who will be serving the elements. Break a piece of bread off, dip it into the juice, and then you can take. And we'll be singing a number of songs while we do this. So you're invited to, in your own space, get with God and go before him, you know, be clean before him, be honest, be true with who you are before God. Be honest and clean and true before God with how you are with other brothers and sisters in Christ as well. And if things are not right with you and God, if you are not a child of God, or if there is obvious sin that you're at a point of not repentance of, don't take the elements. If there's an obvious division between you and a brother or sister in Christ, you know, abstain from the elements today in order to make that right so as to not condemn yourself. But in light of those things, we invite you to partake of the body of Christ. This is the basic. And we might not know exactly every step that we're going to take and every path that we're going to walk in seeing this statement or that statement come to pass of the beauty of Christ being the chief concern in all that we do and say. But we do know this. We are going to stay focused on Jesus and on his glory and on his beauty. And if that leaves us at the very basic forever of Jesus died for me because he loves me, then we will stay there. And we will be vessels of that beauty and love because it's what he has called us to be and to do. So this is a sacred time. This is a beautiful time of communion with God and communion with one another. And as we sing, we invite you to leave your chair when you're ready to go to one of those two places and to partake of this remembrance of the Lord's body and blood that was shed. Let's pray together. God, thank you that you are worthy of being the center. God, tear away from us the things that want to get in the way, the wineskins that we want to hold on to and worship as opposed to worshiping you. God, open our hearts and our minds to what it is that you have for us, the fullness of who you are, the fullness of receiving you at our center. We bless you, God, and we thank you for giving us so freely the sacrifice of your Son. You're so good to us. Thank you for your love, the deep, deep love of Jesus that we remember today as we take these elements. And we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. God, we do bless you, and we want to be people that love you first. Thinking of that passage in Revelation where here's a people who do everything right. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And God, we are people who are excited, who want to be about the work of God. And we are excited about this vision that you have given us and the direction that you have blessed us with. I mean, we are all about this stuff, but not at the expense of you. We will not turn from you, our first love. And God, so guard us. God, keep us completely focused on you, where you are that spinning wheel at the center that makes miraculous things that should not physically happen, happen. God, keep us centered on you, dwelling in you. Apart from you, we can do nothing. That we so desire to see your beauty reign in this world. We want the name of Jesus to go out and for everyone to worship you and to love you and to give you all that you are worthy of. So God, draw us into that and center us on you. We bless you and we worship you. In the name of Jesus, amen.